Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy for what is going on in the world, God. The hundreds of thousands of people and still growing, being just impacted, Lord, by the coronavirus. Lord, you're not daunted. You are a good and loving God who cares for his children. So I don't know how many people are impacted by this directly or even indirectly, Lord. But we pray for our loved ones, God, that for those who God, are called to be your saints, we pray that they would fight well, God, that this time, this battlefield that we find ourselves, Lord, that we would be trained by what you're doing. So we know and we trust, God, that you're never without purpose. And so we just pray for our church, even through this service, that our hearts and our minds will be just fertile and open, that our ears will just be full, God, of thirst and hunger for your word. God, just be with us. We pray for your holy presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be our second part in this training and condemnation, in the way that Hebrews 12 kind of unpacks this idea of kingdom athletics, and so let's dive right in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So we see right from the get-go in this section that the writer of Hebrews is saying, see to it, meaning we have a part in being our brother's keeper, and that obtaining the grace of God is not a singular action. It begins with a singular action, and then it continues on, and it proves itself that one event in history, the cross of Jesus Christ, proves itself in the way all of the circumstances of life begins to train us and disciplines us. So that when we are now, see to it, we are on the lookout for roots of bitterness, that we're on the lookout and making sure that it is not springing up, that we are looking out for each other, that we are detecting those things, not to guilt them, not to shame them for bitterness, but to come alongside them and begin the process of repentance and healing. And the other one is that we are on the lookout for sexual immorality. We're on the lookout for unholiness. For those who have not joined us in previous sermons, holy means that it is uncommon, is the way scripture defines it. That means it is not ordinary. That means it is extraordinary in the best and the highest way possible. So a church, I was just talking to my daughter the other day, there's a movie called The League of Extraordinary Gentlemen. And that's exactly it. Church is a league of extraordinary ladies and gentlemen. And so when you see that somehow we don't look any different, that a church doesn't look any different from what is out there in the world, that our lives are not that different, our relationships are not that different, then we begin to wonder, well, are we on the lookout for that? Are we heightened in our senses for something of that nature? And it brings up Esau as the example. For those who don't know Esau was the oldest son of Isaac, and he was the older brother to Jacob. and through some Jacob, through some conniving, stole his birthright as well as the blessing from the father. Through an Esau who thought very light of his birthright, light of getting the blessing from his father, took it for granted and lost. And so he was not cherishing or prizing that, and he because he thought light of it. And when Esau realized that his blessing went to Jacob, he went to his father and pleaded with him to bless him as also. And when his father said he could not bless him, Esau then wanted scraps, anything, just like a little bit of the blessing that he gave to Esau. And his father says in tears that he could not do so. So there is this time that we have, the time that we have right now is to recognize, and this is the humility. Wow, I struggle with bitterness. And I think light of it. Or that that I want the same things that is common to the world, and I want to be able to live an ordinary life. What's wrong with wanting to live an ordinary life? That's what, well, if God thought that he wanted for us to live the life that the rest of the world is living, then he wouldn't have sent his son, Jesus Christ. So that's the point, is that everything changes with the coming of Christ and the invitation to live this extraordinary life. That's what Kingdom Athletics is. It's the life for those who would want to live an extraordinary life. You know, you don't have to be an athlete, in a sense, in this world, right? For those who want to live that life, to go to the Olympics, their life is not ordinary. It is extraordinary. And so that's exactly the picture that the writer of Hebrew is trying to paint, is you can't think of bitterness, right, like the rest of the world. You know, they live with it, right? They come to a compromise, long as it's not too much. They don't, like, look at the root of it and pluck it out. They don't look at it from that perspective. So, number one. So continuing that thought of training, number one, there is no I in team. Now, what do I mean by that? It's saying that we are our brother's keepers. There is a sense when it says see to it that we play a part in the faith of one another. Now, that's surprising. That's surprising in our culture and in the way that we've understood our faith. We've always been told, growing up to some extent, for many of us who grew up in the church, we've always been told, and we've been told by the outside world, that our faith is our own. You know, good for you if you believe that. It's a personal faith, right? That's up to between you and God. It doesn't hurt anybody. Why can't I do this? Or why do you care? Right? Give me my space. Who are you to tell me that? How dare you? Right? And so this is idea that we've been told. We've been given a bunch of lies. Now, some of it actually is cautionary, in that if my parents were Christians, for example, that doesn't mean that I'm going to be a Christian. So this is not like riding on the coattails of somebody who's living a kingdom life. That's not what this is saying. It is saying that faith is about some joining somebody, right, who is joining to Christ. And Robert read that verse in 1 John when it says, come and have fellowship with me, because my fellowship is with the Father. So there, it's always been there. It's not that somebody else's faith is going to save me, but it's just that my own faith, apart from other people's faith, is not going to save me. This is actually pretty extraordinary. Well, let's dive into that because I know some of this might sound heretical for you. So let's just dive into scripture. All right, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. It says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So right from the get-go, or early on, Cain and Abel were the first offsprings of Adam and Eve. So from the start of mankind, we see Cain having this lawless idea, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Right from the beginning, we see that as a result of the fall, we see that Cain and Abel, or at least Cain, has this idea that my actions are mine. Abel's actions are, I have no responsibility for my brother. 2 Corinthians 5:20. I know many of you know this verse through 6:1. It says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 through 6:1 says this, that we are ambassadors because of Christ, because Christ has reconciled us to God, and He became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God. So last week we looked at righteousness that is a fruit, right? So the fruit of righteousness comes through Christ, but it also comes through the discipline of Christ. So Christ bought us the opportunity for discipline and training to become our righteousness. And we know that because right after he says that, he says, working together with him. So he's looking at righteousness as us working together, right? Because in Christ we become righteous, true righteousness. And true righteousness is our ability to work together with Christ. It says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So all the grace of God, right, that is being poured into us gives us. So the grace that you find when you do your daily devotional, when you have quiet time, and when you pray, and you're listening to all these different sermons online, and you're listening to Christian music, and you're going to Christian concert, everything you do, right, and all this grace being poured into you should be working towards your ability to work together in Christ. And so sometimes, it's like, well, what does a picture look like then of the Christian life? Right? It's this idea that that as we get older, our ability, right, to build relationships gets better. We're more skilled. We're better at forgiving. We're better about, right, putting down the roots of bitterness. We're better at building relationships with people that are very different from us. And these are the skills, these are relationships, right, that are being built. I know how to go out and talk to potential lost sheep members. So, but if I become spiritual and I'm no better at that, but I have things that I'm doing in Christian, in the Christian faith. I'm with the, doing human trafficking. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. But relationally, you're still dysfunctional. That means God is either not training you or you're not taking to the training. And also you're not being obedient to the call to be trained. We'll look at more of that. Hebrews 12:10, I alluded to this, and 11. So it says this, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all, here it is, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if we define righteousness as Scripture is defining righteousness, as our ability to work together, to come together, to be one together, that's righteousness. We don't get to define righteousness any other way. Righteousness is not spirituality. You know, in Scripture, it talks about that in the end times, people will become more spiritual, right? But their love will grow cold. Hebrews 4:2. And I think, you know, again, Hebrews 12 is, again, another reiteration of this point that the writer was making in 4:2. And it says, "For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Look, good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ came, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not one. They were unable to be united by faith with those who obeyed the great commandments of God, to love as Christ loved, to forgive as Christ forgave. Here's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if we find that prayer and all these things are not benefiting us, right? And we are somewhat independent. I want to do what I want to do. Here's what it's saying is that righteousness comes by our ability to be united to those who what? Listen. Those who have ears to hear the word of God. Those who are on the path of obedience. Like, if you find that it was really easy to join the church, right? And but the church isn't interested in obeying the commandments of Jesus Christ, then you didn't join his church. And what's the greatest danger of Calvary Hill Fellowship Church? That we become spiritual without becoming relational, without really the ability to pour out in love as Christ commanded us. And that is not righteousness. That is not it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is of no benefit. If reading the Bible is boring to you, then you're not interested in righteousness. You're not interested in, you know, this independence. You're not interested in casting away independence. You're not interested in serving until you can serve, so you have to understand and learn what it means to serve in the strength of God. I want to learn what it means to give beyond my natural ability. I want to be able to learn what it means to forgive beyond my natural capability. I want to know what it means not to envy somebody, because the Word of God has fed me with His precious truth. These are skills that are for us. So the good news of the kingdom, the good news is of no benefit for those who don't want to be righteous in the way that the Word of God is dictating to us. So they were not united by faith with those who listened. Your desire to befriend people who are obedient to the commandments of love is your assurance of salvation. So, what does it mean then, right? This idea of condemnation, this inability then, right, to unite. But let's take a first, the first aspect of this. Of the two things it laid out in those scriptures, right, talking about bitterness. And it's this casual idea that I can be bitter when I want to be bitter. It's a casual thing. So that's why it's like juxtaposed, because other people do it too. Why do I have to be extraordinary? That's why, you know, this idea of retaining the right to be bitter and unholy is put together. It's two sides of the same coin. So let's take a look at bitterness. Romans 3, verse 5 through 8. Romans 3, verse 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, again, understanding righteousness in its fullness, right? It's not just the justice. Our unrighteousness is our inability to unite with those who obey, who love God's commandment to be vulnerable and to love and to be patient and to forget. So those are, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? So we say, okay, God, well, I don't want to be like that. It's your fault if you want me to be like that. I speak in a human way. And it says this, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So what is it saying here? So it's saying is, hey, look, no matter how we might rebel against the definition of righteousness, people rebel. I want to make up my own rules about righteousness, right? I want to say if it doesn't harm other people and I like it, then that's righteous. It's right, right? It feels right to me because it doesn't harm anybody. Well, God doesn't say it like that. Because we are our brother's keeper. So if a meat offered to idols is not wrong, and so I can eat it anytime, right? Because it's not wrong. No. Scripture says, no, you can't eat that meat if somebody else, right, is going to stumble. That means by me eating this meat, I'm going to bend your conscience unnecessarily. Then don't eat meat. It's the new law. That means we are now caring for each other. It's not just us in the vacuum. See, unrighteousness is in a vacuum against otherness. It's the selfness. And so what Romans is saying is, it's this idea of righteousness. You can't redefine it. And God is going to have glory in the way he defines it. So that's why in scripture, it says, when you run, right? You compete according to the rules. So we don't say, well, I want to make up my own rules and then I want to be able to obtain it. And then I want to say, okay, now I'm successful. No, that's not, you know, what it's saying is that God makes the rules for what righteousness looks like. And God being in Trinity, right, being one with the persons of the Trinity, and he invites us into that oneness, that's what righteousness is. But if we don't want that, see, God isn't asking us to do anything that he didn't do. Romans 3:10, verses 10 through 12 says this, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is a renewal in that understanding. No one is righteous in the way that God defines righteous. See, in the past, the Jews used to think, well, if I obey this command, I can be a complete jerk, or I don't have to get along with everybody. I don't have to, you know, be that neighbor. As long as I try to check the block, I'm going to be righteous. And so there were a lot of Pharisees and a lot of people who were going around thinking that they were righteous people, but they were not that loving. Look, you don't have to look far, okay, to know people who think that they're righteous, but they're not that loving. You know why they're like that? Because they wrote their own rules on righteousness. They wrote their own rules and say, well, this is okay. And God is saying, no, none is righteous. The only reason we even have the opportunity to be righteous is because God sent his son and he made him sin so that we have this opportunity to be righteous by coming together with him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. If you turn there, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So the idea is that is the call to put away bitterness is this idea that justice has been meted out already for you. That in your forgiveness, you stand no ground because all has been paid. God and God alone is the purveyor of justice. And so he is saying, do it like we did it. And now we're going to take a look at, well, how does God do it? Well, in first Romans chapter 12, before we deep dive into that idea of how God forgives us, Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God is justice. Matter of fact, in his justice, he forgives us. Apart from that doesn't make sense. How can in his justice forgive you? Because he is just, that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price. So in his justice, he forgives us. And so vengeance is about just bitterness is about justice. Bitterness is about justice. And so, and God is saying, like, look, vengeance is mine. I retain the right. And here's the definition of a vigilante, okay, from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, a self-appointed doer of justice, right? So in many ways, when you look at the idea of bitterness, right, we retain the right, to be vigilantes, right? The self-appointed doer of justice, right? In our minds and in our hearts. And here's how that goes. I remember, struggling with bitterness, right, for a long time. Those who hurt me, or even just hurt my family. The thing about listening to yourself all the time. So the little Henry that's out there, little Henry likes to remind me of all the past wrongs, that was conveyed to me or done to me by others. Little Henry loves to do that. Hey, look, just in case you forgot, remember 10 years ago, okay? Or little Henry loves to talk when we're in a fight and says, hey, by the way, remember all the 10 different ways that this person did you wrong? Okay, well, let's bring that all in, okay? Roll it up and then use it as part of the counterattack for this argument. So this is a vigilante action. It is looking to make a case. And what vigilantes are about, and here's the difference. Vigilantism, okay, is about punishment. It's not about discipline. See, that's the thing. When you are making the case, right? In our anger, right? In our bitterness, we're making the case for punishment, not for what? Discipline, not for correction, right? We're doing it for punishment. And here's the way now coming back around to love. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4 through 5. It's jarring. Right? In the way that scripture defines the way, right, the commandment of God, right, is to be played out. It says, love is patient. Many of you know this verse. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not boast. It does not become conceited. It does not behave dishonorably. It is not selfish. It does not become angry. And here it is. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Why does love not do that? Because once justice has been satisfied, and it has for us, that's what scripture is saying, just as he forgave you. That means he already paid for that. And so all of the record of wrongs, now in the eking out, in an argument, right? Whatever the bitter roots are putting into your mind, whatever little Henry gets to say throughout the day, right? These are thoughts that are just ruminating, right? And it's just coming up, right? If you've been, you know, if you're like me, being abused as a child, or, you know, if you've been wronged, you know, encountered all kinds of racism at work and, you know, in your childhood, like these thoughts as they begin to come up, right? What God is saying is, Henry, right? All that has been forgiven. You're released now to look forward, right? Because all of those things have been wrapped up now and are being turned towards the good of those who love them. See, we don't have to eke out punishment because God has already taken all that and made you a much different person. Many of you share the same view. Many of you know that because that you were a victim of this, or because you've encountered racism, because you've encountered, you know, betrayal, that somehow God made you into a different person. See how that works? And so, so then we take that grace and we no longer use it as a weapon against others. And so love doesn't keep a record of wrong. That means here's the thing. In your argument, if you bring up past wrongs to make your point against the other person, you should apologize. Because in an argument, in your anger, it says it does not become angry. If you do that and you bring up the wrong, you're sinning. In your anger, do not sin, scripture says. It is lawless to do that, right? And so you got to keep the record of wrongs, right, where it was already resolved. Because God resolved it for you. If you feel that God has inadequately done that, right, then we have bigger problems. We have the problem of actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea here is when these things come up, the question for you is, how much does the gospel of Jesus Christ mean to you and all your past wrongs? So it does not keep a record of wrongs. And so we forgive as God forgives. That's what, right? That's what scripture said, right? We just read that. Well, Psalms 103:11 talks about that. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Here is steadfast love, that word from Hebrews, right? Hesed, right? Covenant loyalty. This is how loyal God is, right? And then he says, just that's how great his loyalty is. And then as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So, like, God, when he does a thing, he's not, you know, he doesn't go back on the thing. It's not God. And so just as he forgave us, we are now, right? He forgave us the $1 trillion debt, and that $2 that somebody owes you, it's already covered. Matter of fact, this is so serious. This root of bitterness, so serious, Jesus puts it right in the Lord's Prayer. So every time you go into your closet, you got to check your heart to see if you have bitterness. It says, and so the ending of the Lord's Prayer says this. It says, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he says this. He says, for, because all of this, right? There's a heart of bitterness that may be simmering under the radar. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's Jesus. Not he's what he's saying is, if you are wired right for forgiveness for me, right, and punishment for others, like if you retain the right, if you don't go into your closet and plead with God, right, God, I have absolutely no right to retain, right, this bitterness, right, this idea that I could withhold my forgiveness. Because you know where bitterness comes from? It's your unwillingness to forgive. It's not your inability. Bitterness comes from your unwillingness. Because God promises he set you free. We'll take a look at that. That means if you're bitter, and here's another cousin to bitterness, if you're prejudiced because you've been injured, if you've been wronged and you're prejudiced, right? So all of those things don't have a place. Because bitterness, right, is born out of your unwillingness to forgive when God gave you the freedom to do so. And he says it again, right, to his disciples, not just in your closet. He's talking, and he says this in Mark 11, verse 25, Mark 11, 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. It's like every day when you wake up and every day you go through the day, every moment you think about praying, if you pray during lunch and breakfast or dinner, you're probably needing to forgive somebody. You can't go a day without forgiving someone. Because somebody's going to wrong you, but here's the thing. You're going to wrong somebody else. You're going to say something with a slight tint of, condemnation, or you're going to, it's constant. And so whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Here's the thing. This is talking about, like, this is not tit for tat. If your mindset is oriented to, I reserve the right not to forgive, I reserve the right to be bitter, that means I won't forgive. Okay, if you reserve that right, then God's not forgiving you because you're that kind of person who retains the right. Now, if we're not repentant of that, I mean, covering ourselves in dust and ashes and going before God and saying, God, forgive me, right, for the sinner that I am, right, for the vigilante that I am. John chapter 8, verse 31. The good news is, is this, that he has set us free. John 8, 31 to 33, 32. So Jesus said to the Jew who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you are the type of person who endeavors to forgive because he commanded you to forgive, and you abide in his word, meaning you are obedient to his command to forgive, here's the thing. You're going to discover, right, that you can do it. If you want to be a forgiver of people, what God is saying is, and you step out to be a forgiver of people, God will help you forgive. And then that truth will set you free. God will never command you to do something that you're not able to do in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. I love that if God is wanting me to do something, that he's going to help me to do it. And here's in all of, I mean, I've been a Christian a long time. I've already crested my halfway point. And here's the one truth, right? I tell the guys is, you know why it's such a privilege to serve? Because you realize how much God serves you. You know why this life is such a privilege? Because in all the things that God commands you to do, you realize you're not doing it on your own. God helps you. It's like, that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit, because, it just is the enabler of all things that he commands. And so our confidence is like, okay, God, okay, you want me to do this? Okay, I'm going to do it. He knows it's hard. Right? He knows that you want to just, like let him have it. But under no circumstances can a believer believe that, right? And not feel like you need to repent. Because that's how much God loved us. If we could take a glimpse in all the ways we betray God every day we just betray him. And yet he is what? Hesed. Steadfast. Do you not know, right, that an athlete must run with endurance? We're to be steadfast as he is steadfast. That's what it means to be righteous. Look, I know you've hurt me, but I'm not going to leave. I know that, I'm right here. And it's going to transform you. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What does that look like? Free people. You know what free people do? They honor everyone. You know what that means to honor everyone? That means knowing how much you have. You know what? You don't have to ever take any more credit. It's something that, we'll talk about in another series on discipleship. It's this, okay? You're either going to be busy, right, building your reputation, or you're going to be busy building relationships. Building relationships takes time, and so does building your reputation. The question is this, right? What are you building? What are you building? Because what if it is your reputation, I promise you, as you get older, it's all going to be crumbling down. And you're going to realize, just like Esau did, I don't have the time. Right? I don't have the time. Those relationships might have moved on, And it's like, and I want us to see that coming to Christ is a coming together in Christ. So free people are free. Not because they're forcing themselves to honor people. Sure, we obey them. That means free people genuinely could be happy for other people instead of envying them. And when you're free to know how much you have, then you don't ever feel like you have to measure up. You don't ever have to be impressive. You don't ever have to feel like you need to get your reputation. You know why? Because free people know what you got. Right? And instead of being envious, you now could be honoring everyone. And free people love their brotherhood, love one another. That's what free people do. Why? Because it doesn't, because if God is taking care of you, right, do you really have to worry about taking care of yourself? The answer is no. That means you could be about, right, the business of others, and that's what humility is. So here, let's wrap it up. Coming to faith is a coming together in Christ. True righteousness, then, is a fruit of oneness, trained to love through the pain of difference, disagreement, injury, and pain. It's not easy to become one. Talk to any married people. It's not easy, right? It wasn't easy for Ellen and I. It's not easy for anybody. It's not easy to live together in one roof, under one roof. It's not easy to be close friends, right? We look at people, right, that are not that close and we think it's easy, right? Until you actually have to live under one roof and you realize, well, maybe it's not that easy. Or you have to meet together and say hard things and correct each other. Now it's not easy. So if you leave out the elements, right? That makes you one. Like if you don't ever have to correct anyone, take correction. If you don't have to look out for each other's roots of bitterness, if you don't have to, right, look out for unholiness and sexual immorality and come together to help each other. You don't have to do that. If you don't have to be obedient to God, then it looks like relationships are easy. I have my space, you have your space, you stay in your place, I stay in my place, and it seems easy peasy. And if it's easy, then it's not from God. So, righteous people, okay, are true athletes who come together They're not building reputation, they're building relationships. Condemnation, then, is a vigilante of justice. That's what condemned people do. They are vigilantes of justice, right? They retain, right, the right of refusal. They retain their right, right, to either dole out forgiveness or not dole out forgiveness. I sometimes I'm asked the question, like, how about if people don't apologize, then you can still be bitter at them, right? Not forgive them. Well, why didn't Jesus put that caveat in scripture? Right? He does say if they come to you multiple times, right, to, you know, ask for forgiveness, you should forgive them. How about if they don't? Well, then the overarching commandment of God still stands. There's not a caveat. Oh, if they don't come, then you don't have to forgive them. Why? Because God already gave you the command. If you walk in that truth, you will be free. So condemnation is a vigilante of justice, avenging pain and injury. Freedom is the rescue from this life. That's what freedom is, and that's what we're called to. And we, you know, and it's just, if we walk in that, if we want to forgive, that's the part. If we're willing to do so, God will free you. It's only when we're not willing. All right, it's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for our time together. God, we just in this, you know, when we're so close together, God, under one roof, and all the little me's, all the sinful tendencies that come out, right, in such close quarter, I pray now, God, you would just give us a heart of forgiveness. God, you'd also help us, God, as we are in this situation, that you would help us to think of others, right, to reach out, to make phone calls, to set up Google Hangouts or Skypes or Zooms, and, you know, help us to think of others, write texts and emails. Help us to be a community, God, that even though we're down, God, that we're not down, that we're up in Christ. And so that we would, God, attain to the righteousness, God, the privilege of righteousness that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.